Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov, good morning, and welcome back. Let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion for this week, and we'll, of course, talk about some other things as well today. This one is called Bechukotai, and that sounds like a mouthful in the English. It begins in Leviticus, or Vayikra, chapter 26, second verse in this case, and I'll come back to that in just a second. And it takes us literally all the way through the end of not only the portion, of course, and chapter 27, but also of the book of Vayikra. So this is the way we close out the book. Now, as is often the case, I'll remind folks, I go through on Erev Shabbat on Friday night the whole Torah portion and talked a little bit about some of the elements of this that literally wrap up the book. Things like the idea of a chiasm or an atbash, brackets and bookends, and how that kind of points out certain patterns in Scripture that are not only interesting, I think they're downright fascinating, but also help to show us the things that the Creator in His Word is setting off, is literally emphasizing. And in this case, in the center of the book of Leviticus, is the idea not only of His Moedim, His set-apart times, but also especially the set-apart time when in the cloud, in the Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, the high priest would come in once a year, and there would be that kind of a communion, of an interaction. And it's certainly something that a lot of Scripture, if not all of it, ultimately points us back to. Back to the garden. There are all kinds of references as well in these brackets and chiasms to the Garden of Eden. Similar words, similar phrasing, things that essentially point us directly in that direction. Now, what I want to do today, though, is point to something a little bit closer at hand. It's something that I have been led, especially of late, and it certainly has been increasing as well, but I think time is drawing very short, and we need to understand so many things today. I'm going to spend probably more time than usual on the Shabbat with some of the things going on in the news. And I'll do what I don't very often do, and that is, as I was preparing my notes just within the last hour or so, as I was thinking about and praying about what I wanted to talk about today, a title literally was presented to me, and it goes something like this. This one we could call 7 × 7 × 7 × 7 reasons to come out of her, and to do so very rapidly, too. So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 26. And we'll take a little bit of a run at it, because chapter 26 begins this way. It's appropriate. It says, "You shall make no idols, not rear up graven images, pillars, don't put any figure stones in place, nor bow down to it." Don't do any of that stuff, in other words, that the Canaanites did in the land, for which reason they are being dispossessed out of it, because, Ani Yahuwah Elohim. You shall keep my Sabbaths, he says, reverence my sanctuary. What's he saying there? In one line, it's, you're going to keep my set-apart times and my set-apart place, Ani Yahuwah. Now, that ended last week's Parsha, and that brings us to this one, and it starts this way, with the word im in the Hebrew, means if. And whenever we see those words, I'm going to make a special point of emphasizing, there's a conditional here. A lot of times, as a matter of fact, the overwhelming majority of times in Scripture, there are promises, there are blessings, and the blessings are in fact conditional. So people will quote these things as if, oh, it's just that mean old God of the Old Testament, one that's, you know, done away with, doesn't matter anymore, that expected us to do something. But now that Jesus, who did away with the law, is here, we don't have to worry about any of that jazz anymore. Well, there are a whole bunch of lies that people have been told about Scripture. We'll come back to that theme because it's central today. That certainly is one of the biggest of the biggest. We have to understand words like if. So it says this, if you walk in my statutes, in, right? Ba. The word in the Hebrew is ba. So we had last week Bahar in the mount or in the mountain Sinai. This week we have Bechuk. Let's pause there. One of the things I like to emphasize is the idea that, no, the word Torah means instruction. Law is a pretty pitiful translation. It's not wrong, it's just incomplete. Because when the word instruction is used correctly, Torah, it includes other things that are part, that we recognize as elements that we might say are associated with law. Statutes, judgments, and commandments. So it's very informative when we go back and look and say, okay, what does this word chuk mean? It means a statute. And if you look at the language and you look at the way these words are used, you'll see something else about that word hook that's kind of intriguing. The other kinds of things that have the idea of of judgments or commandments are words like mitzvot, that's plural, and mishpatim. And those are a little bit easier for us in most cases because essentially statutes, judgments, and commandments. Judgments is, well, those are things that are pretty clear. They follow from first principles, if you will. Commandments in most cases are pretty straightforward. Those are things we'd say, oh, well, that's obvious. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. You would think, well, okay, if I don't want to be murdered or stolen from, then I can see the clear, easy explanation for why that would be a commandment. But when it comes to the idea of a hook, of a statute, essentially the way the language works is that's one of those things that's a little tougher for us to wrap our heads around. The most famous one is arguably the red heifer. And even Solomon, the wisest man ever lived, essentially said, I can't get my head around that one. I don't understand what this red heifer has to do with something. But hey, you know, Yah says it, so let's do it. And that's essentially the element of a hook that is important. He says it, do it, even if you don't understand why. And that's how this one begins. If you walk in my chukim, that's plural, but that's not the word, in my chukotai, well, that word with the ending on it literally means mine. These are my chukim, and do them. So this is where we are. It starts with a conditional. If you will walk in my statutes and do them, then, well, what? All kinds of good stuff is going to happen. Rains in its proper season, the land will yield its produce, trees of the field will yield fruit. All this good stuff, the threshing floor produce will reach under the vintage, and you'll dwell in your land safely. I'll give peace in the land. There's some discussion about the sword and the fact that your enemies will literally either kill one another or just run. A few of you will chase a whole lot of them, and so forth. So it sounds like a really good promise. And all we got to do is keep the things that, even if we're not necessarily clear on what they mean or why it is we ought to be doing this stuff, we should do it anyway, and there'll be blessings. And I'll have respect to you, and make you fruitful and multiply you. Fruitful and multiply. Where have we heard that before? Oh, yeah, I mentioned references back to the garden. There's one of them. I'll set my tabernacle among you, and I will not abhor you. My soul will not abhor you. And I, too, will walk among you and be your Elohim, and you'll be my people. All right? Great. You know what's coming. Verse 14, there's a but, right? But, lo, if you won't do all of these commandments, if you reject my statutes and your soul abhors my ordinances, here's those other words we were talking about, mitzvoti, mishpati. Then, and you decide to break my covenant, here is what's going to happen to you. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. I will appoint terror over you as the first thing, consumption and fever. Your eyes will fail, soul languish, you'll sow your seed in vain, your enemies will eat it, and I'll set my face against you. Well, that all sounds pretty bad right there. Those that hate you shall rule over you. All right, now, last night I spent some time, we're going to come back to that theme, because if you want to see what's going on in the world today and ask the question, what is it that we see if there's a, you know what, I'm going to say it this way. If there's a single statement that defines what has happened in the formerly free, former republics, never a democracy, once upon a time called these United States, plural, these, small u, United States, that was the proper way that it was to be referred to. These United States were always plural. I mean, I grew up where the English teacher would mark you down on a paper if you didn't say these United States. Because everybody knew they were plural. At least you're supposed to. Well, they haven't talked about that for a long time. Now people, especially idiots in Congress, will say it's a democracy. So what's happened? Something has replaced the constitutional government. Clearly. This is clearly obvious. And I spent time talking about it from a secular standpoint. And I'm not going to do anything today other than just summarize it. Unless, of course, there's questions, we can come back to it. But all you got to do is read, for example, the Bill of Rights. pick up the Constitution at random. Oh, especially Article 1, especially, say, Sections 7 and 8. Read those. And ask yourself the question, does any of that still apply? The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. It's an independent clause. Does it still apply? Shall not be infringed means period. No background checks, no taxes, no restrictions, no permits, no nothing, period. End of story. Congress shall make no law, doing any number of things that are routinely done today. What the heck happened to that? Answer. The Constitution clearly doesn't apply. And people can argue about how we got here and how that worked out, but one thing is really clear. Don't even kid yourself that any elements of the so-called supreme law of the land still matter. In the singular United States democracy, with an imperial edict that comes down from on high that's also as unconstitutional as well, the hell on earth that this nation has rapidly devolved into. What happened? Something. Well, I'm going to say here's a great single sentence way to summarize it. Those that hate you shall rule over you. Isn't that clear? If it's not, we'll come back to it. But let me add this. Those that hate you shall rule over you. Well, not only that, here's what they hate even worse. They hate the God of the Bible with a visceral passion. And they hate his word. They don't let it into the schools, to the Congress, for crying out loud, not into the White House. Any questions? I mean, that's obvious. You'll flee when none pursues you, or you can go to TSA and be groped and treated like a criminal in the way that no free citizen would have tolerated back when this nation had a rule of law as opposed to crooked men. Now that's where this piece just gets started. That's the first one. These are bad things that will happen to those that forget his commandments and his ordinances and break my covenant. And we're not even worked up to the, well, through the first pass through this yet. One of the things that I like to talk about a lot, and I won't belabor it because I did spend some time on it last night, and we've talked about it here on Shabbat many, many times before, is that Hebrew and Hebraic thought patterns are cyclical. Seasons repeat. His Moedim repeats. History not only repeats, but especially it rhymes. People make the same mistakes. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The essence of the thought patterns in the Bible are we make the same mistakes, we do the same things. We raise up our children. We have issues. There's a time of return for everything. There's a time, right? And we've seen these cycles, these patterns repeat. The pattern of exile, too, many times. And what we're going to see here is a description of what that cycle looks like as it heads towards the inevitable bottom part. It starts in verse 18 where it says, if you won't, even for all of these things, hearken, shamar, listen to me and obey, then, we're just getting rolling, then I will chastise you seven times more for your rebellion, for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power, make your heavens as iron, your earth as brass. You'll spend your strength in vain. Nothing's going to be yielded on the land, deserts and similar things. Look at California now, for example. And still, in spite of this, if you walk contrary to me, if you won't listen, you won't hearken, you won't shamar, seven times more. So now we're up to seven times bad stuff, and then seven times more. That'd be, let's see, where 49 times badder stuffer. Then I'll send the beast of the field among you, rob you of your children. You ever heard anybody lament what's going on in the schools today? Children being robbed? People that grow up in, quote-unquote, the faith, ex-Christianity, or whatever you want to call it, turning away from that? Okay. There's a lot of ways people can be robbed of their children, besides just, evil minions of Satan who walk in men's shoes, having a wedding license and coming to the door and say, knock, 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 we're taking your kids. Because we heard you won't vaccinate them. Because we heard you're teaching them the Bible and telling them that homosexuality, which we adore and elevate to the status of a sacrament, isn't good. Kids are coming with me. They don't necessarily have to be killed, although that sometimes is the result as well. I'll rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number. Your ways shall become desolate. All right, but still, even then, if you will not be corrected unto me, if you won't make teshuvah, return, and you still walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you and smite you. Even I, No, can't blame the devil in this case. You brought it on yourselves. Seven times more. So seven times seven times seven for your sins. Bring a sword upon you. This was the sword that we were promised, if we walked in obedience, wouldn't even come into the land. Execute the vengeance of the covenant, and you'll be gathered together within your cities. That, to my mind, it seems like something that's happening now. The Wild Lands Project, other Agenda 21 UN issues are all about getting people off the land, destroying the family farm, putting Monsanto in there instead, and Cargill and all these big agri companies, and saying, you people, well, you can't even have a garden. We'll outlaw that. Thank you, Department of anything but agriculture. Send you back into the cities, put you in little teeny mini apartments, make you long for the days when you could actually look out and see the sky. Hey, come to think of it, if chemtrails cover the sky from horizon to horizon, does that constitute making your heavens as iron? Or maybe making your heavens as barium, aluminum, and various other things? I don't know. Then verse 26 talks about baking bread. Takes 10 women to do it in one oven, and people will eat and not be satisfied. This too, I look at and I say, come on, isn't this amazing? Doesn't this ring true? You got people today eating all this genetically modified crap that they think is food, and it's not. By any definition of Scripture, it's not food. It's not something that the Creator made to bless us. People eat it, and they're not satisfied. You got aspartame and sugar replacements that do what? They're neurotoxins, among other things. They cause people literally to be obese and to think, oh, can't get enough sugar, eat more. I'm drinking 10 diet sodas a day, and why am I obese, and so forth. Not satisfied. Either people can look at this and read it and say, wow, is this great prophecy or what? Or they can't. But what's interesting to me is we're seven times seven times seven multiples into this thing at this point. But still, says verse 27, in spite of all this, if you still walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times more for your sins. You'll eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. You shall eat. Now, do I need to say this? I know some of you are probably already thinking it. Well, we have a sacrament in this land. It's subsidized by Big Brother. It's one of the most important sacraments. Matter of fact, it's the only litmus test you'll hear that's trotted out for one of those nine black-robed priests of another god that want to decide when life begins. And play God on TV. And, of course, that's the sacrament of child sacrifice, of abortion. In California, there were some people that performed a sting operation as journalists, videotaped Planned Parenthood talking about how they love to sacrifice babies and sell the body parts. Great business there. California now is talking openly, and it looks like it's going to pass, a bill that would criminalize anybody ratting out any so-called health professional for any crimes that they may commit. Did you get that? In other words, Planned Parenthood, how dare you tell people what's going on? And, of course, the other story I'm thinking of is how Pepsi was one of a number of people that were named as having literally used aborted baby parts as elements of research and development and then later production of flavor enhancers for Coca-Cola. So I guess if you want to pick a bone with this particular scripture or the translation, you could say it's not so much eating the flesh of your sons and your daughters, but drinking it. I know this is disgusting stuff, but when you start talking about sins multiplied times seven times seven times seven times seven, 49 times 49, well, that's over 2,000 times worse than where we started anyway. I will destroy all of this stuff, your various idols, and my soul shall abhor you, it says. Make your cities a waste, bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And the land, too, will be brought into desolation. Now, at this point, we pause, and here's where I introduce something that I wanted to make sure we started out with, because I try to be careful. When we talk about parallels in Scripture, remember what Mark Twain said, history doesn't repeat precisely, but it rhymes. And where things start and what elements of the prophecies, well, in some cases have already been fulfilled. If these are cyclical, if they repeat, then we'd expect to see prophecies like this fulfill and repeat and then fulfill again. Maybe not precisely in the same way, but elements, in other words, would repeat. It's part of the reason why I think the patterns like the chiasm, the at bashim, are so interesting in Scripture, because those are patterns too, brackets within brackets, that show us how these things repeat. And if you look at a pendulum, you see it moves one direction, then it starts moving back in the first direction, but it swings all the way through the center point and goes the opposite direction. So there's this idea of back and forth, not only up and down to zero, but going, if you will, through the zero point. That's the way a mathematician would describe it. Through the zero point and in the negative direction and then back. So these cycles, they look like mirror images, but in some respects they're opposites. Well, the exile we talk about, it's happened before. For those that that haven't heard me speak about this probably, well, certainly almost every week anymore, because it's so key, I will say go pull out your scriptures and read. There's a bunch of places where you can find this, but the two that are the easiest where you can see, well, our prophets like Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And in the book of Jeremiah, it starts in chapter 3. There's a discussion of the two kingdoms, the two wives that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, both of which commit whoring, both of which eventually go into exile. And Jeremiah 3, as does Ezekiel 23, both of them tell literally almost the same story, slightly different viewpoint, two different witnesses. But they basically make the case, look, this first one, whether she's called Ahola, or the Aholibah, the other sister, or Samaria and Jerusalem, or the northern kingdom, a.k.a. Israel at that time, or the southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah, or later Judea. Well, we're talking about aspects of the same things. Both of them committed whoring. Both of them in the land that they were promised fell away, did all the things they were told not to do here and elsewhere, and then both went into exile. And what does verse 33, among many, many, many other places, tell us? Look, you do this, I will scatter you among the goyim, among the nations, and I'll draw out the sword after you. Your land will be a desolation, your cities a waste, and then the land will get her Sabbath. What the prophets tell us, well, they told us was going to happen, they were right. What history tells us did happen is that this has already happened. These nations, northern and southern kingdom, were in fact scattered, exiled, sent out, shellacked. In the case of Israel, literally given a get, a certificate of divorce. All of this has happened. And guess what? We're still there. We're still in exile. And the land, at least to some extent, got the Sabbaths. Originally, there's lots and lots of prophetic calculations and things people will do. You know, how many weeks was Daniel talking about? Is there a pause in there? Is the land paid back its Sabbath, right? 70 years. Some of you have no doubt studied a lot of that. And I'm not going to go into that in detail today because it's not really where I want to head. Where I want to head is the idea of, well, we're still there. During the time of Yeshua, he was asked, you gonna recall the lost tribes? You gonna bring those back? He says at one point, I was only sent to the lost tribes of Israel. Well, then you gonna bring them back? Well, they aren't back yet. We're still in exile. So that was kind of a long-winded way of saying, hey, this is really fascinating stuff to me. 7 times 7 times 7, levels of curses. And things that we've already seen in so many cases. And here we are. Now what's important is these were promises. If you do this, then there are other promises that don't apply to the land, but some that do. And here we are not in the land. And obviously there are certain things that if we want to walk in obedience to him, we can do. We can, for example, at least memorialize or observe or try to watch out for his set apart times. But we don't have the Kohanim, the Levites anymore. We don't have a Mishkan, not a physical place like that anymore. Yes, it could in some cases be written on our hearts. And I guarantee you, there's a whole lot of people that say that it is, that quite frankly, don't meet the requirements. Don't pay attention to the if clauses. If you're walking in rebellion and not keeping his Sabbaths, let's not kid ourselves. Don't tell me that he dwells within the temple in your heart, because he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? I can quote all kinds of verses where he makes it real clear. Look, well, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, this is Matthew 7:23. Didn't we do all this good stuff in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all these wonderful works? Hey, aren't we so great? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who practice iniquity, lawlessness, Torahlessness. I never knew you. And that word knew there is from the Hebrew. Yeah, I know the Greek misses it. But the word is yada. It's an intimate knowledge. It's what it means to come together in the cloud. You can't be profane to the core and then say, oh, I'm holy. If you love me, keep my commandments. Which? Well, the ones he says to keep forever, always, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, whether you're in the land or not. All right, I hope that part's clear. But what I want to do today is to kind of examine some specifics about this idea of the 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 reasons that we need to come out of her. And think about this. We've already been kicked out of the land. How do we come out of a place where we were kicked out into? Isn't that interesting? And yet, that's exactly what Revelation says. Revelation is, in fact, just repeating things that were told earlier. Touch not the unclean thing. All through the prophets, we see references to the fact that her priests didn't teach people the difference between the holy, the kadosh, and the profane, the tahor and the tamei. So the priesthood is blamed for that. Well, hey, maybe that's part of the reason why they ain't around no more. And those fakes that worship a guy in a fish hat and tell us what God would have said if he's as smart as they were. I'm not quite sure they count as priests either. All you got to do is just kind of pick up scripture at random and see the word Kohanim and see what it is they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. And that should be real clear. Where are we at? Well, we're in exile. And we look at this 7 times 7 times 7 list, and I'm going to suggest that's where I want to spend some time today. We'll talk about some of the things in the news. And we're going to see, okay, at the end of that sequence, the 7 times 7, it says, I will scatter you among the nations, draw out the sword after you, all kinds of bad stuff's going to happen, land gets a rest, but your cities are a desolation. Okay, check, done deal. As long as it lies desolate, it'll have rest, even the rest it didn't have in your Sabbaths when you were residents there. As for them that are left, I'll send a faintness into their hearts. Basically, they're going to be little wimpies that are going to be chased all over the place. But it does say this. We get to the note of hope, right? When the cycle begins to turn in the other direction and repeat. These folks eventually will begin to confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, the treachery that they committed against me and how they walked contrary to me. And so I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. But if, there's that word again, im, perchance, a remnant maybe, their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they be paid the punishment for their iniquity. In other words, they get chastised. They take the chastening to heart. Then it says, I will remember my covenant. Now, the ordering here is interesting. I'll just suggest that because it's backwards from the way we're used to hearing it, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, this is Jacob, then Isaac, then Abraham. It would seem to me that, yes, we're talking about as the sages like to say, an idea of cumulative merit and a lot of elements. But as a nerd, as an engineer at heart, I point out that when the cycles reverse, the pendulum swings back the other direction. Well, we get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going one way downhill, and we get Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham going the other way back uphill. Kind of makes perfect sense to me on a cyclical level, too. So the land lies forsaken without them because they rejected my ordinance. Their soul abhorred my statutes, hukim, mishpatim, mitzvoti. And for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor utterly destroy them or abhor them, nor will I break my covenant with them. But for their sakes, I'll remember the covenant with their ancestors, the ones I brought forth out of the land of Mitzrayim. And then it ends with, these are the statutes and the ordinances and the laws that Yahuwah made between him and B'nai Israel, Behar Sinai, by the hand of Moshe. All right, so that's the not real quick introduction to the what I'm going to focus on part of the Torah portion, Bechukotai, today. I'm going to spend some time in the Haftorah as well, because the Haftorah, I think, if you get that understanding laid out first, is really interesting. And it boils down to this. Let's talk about an introduction to Jeremiah first. The portion, if I didn't mention it already, it begins in Jeremiah 16:19. Now, there's a verse I quote a whole lot. I would be surprised if I go for 2 weeks without at least mentioning Jeremiah 16:19, where it says, "Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, unprofitable things wherein there's no profit." All right. So you know that one. But leading up to that, now, by the way, that's where the Haftorah, according to the standard understanding, you know, these things divided up years ago, and so people could read and people could study the Haftorah during times where the Torah was verboten, as has happened throughout this exile period as well. Well, chapter 16 is kind of a good introduction to all of this. This is, matter of fact, my study Bible calls it Jeremiah's Lifestyle and His Message. That sounds like a nice, you know, introduction 101 to the prophet Yirmiyahu. The salvation of Yahu, interesting. "The word of Yahuwah," says the prophet, "came to me, and he said the following." These are the words in red, if you will. "You're not to take a wife, nor have sons or daughters in this place." Uh-oh, that doesn't sound good. Why? "For thus says Yahuwah concerning the sons and daughters that are going to be born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land. They'll die gruesome deaths." Oh, really? Yeah, that's what it says. Verse 4, "They'll die gruesome deaths. They won't even be buried. They'll be like refuse on the face of the earth, consumed by the sword, by famine. Their corpses will be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth." Oh, okay. I think I get the picture here. Maybe that's a good reason not to have a wife and children. "For thus says Yahuwah, don't even enter into the house of mourning or bemoan or lament them, because I've taken away my peace from this people," he says. You get the understanding that Yirmiyahu is going to have to reveal to folks? The rest of the next few verses, pretty well, if it wasn't clear already, make that pretty clear. Verse 10 says the following, though. "Now look, Jeremiah, when you show this people all of these things, they're going to say to you, why?" Right? First question. Why? Why? Why has Yahuwah pronounced all this great disaster? What is the problem here? What's our iniquity? Does that sound like something you'd hear in America today? Hey! Why would anybody not love American Idol and all the various idols we've got? We don't let God into schools? No, because that would be, you know, religion, and we don't allow that. Unless, of course, it's Baal worship or sacrifices to Molech. We're okay. What's our problem? You don't love, love? Isn't everything about love? Two guys lying with each other, isn't that love? Who are you, O God of the Bible, to tell us we got a problem? I guess where I'm headed is, I look at verse 10 here, and it seems to me like these people got a better handle on the problem already. They're not at least denying his very existence. They say, "Why has Yahuwah pronounced all this great disaster against us? What's our iniquity? What's our sin that we've committed against Yahuwah Eloheinu, our God?" You won't hear that from Washington today. You won't hear that from Hollywood today. Okay. "Well," says the prophet, "here's what I was told to say. Because your fathers have forsaken me," says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. "They walked after other gods, they served and worshipped them, and they forsake me." And listen to this. "They didn't keep my Torah." King James says, "my law." The word there is Torah. "They didn't keep my instruction. And you," he continues, "you did even worse than your fathers. Behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." Hey, do what feels right. I got the Holy Ghost in me telling me I don't have to obey that law. It's all done away with anyway, because I follow another Jesus whom Paul said we have not preached. Does any of this start to sound familiar? I know the law. I got whatever's in my heart's telling me what to do. Don't give me that Bible thing. Don't give me all that stuff, that old God of the Old Testament. I was asked, when I first, got up here to the Mesa, by an older woman who considered herself an evangelical. Why does Mark teach from the Old Testament? Because the creator of the universe wrote it, and the one that you call Jesus, at least you think you do, says he wasn't going to change one yod or tittle of it, so long as heaven and earth still existed? What do you say, other than, behold, a lot of folks here have done worse than even their fathers did. Behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so no one listens to me. They deny, for crying out loud, the essence, the bedrock, the foundations of his own word. Line by line, precept by precept. When the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We know the answer, by the way. It's come out. Therefore, and here it sounds like what we've just heard. I'm going to cast you out of this land into a land you don't know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you will serve other gods day and night. And there I will not show you favor. And here we are. Now, interestingly enough, you can look at history, you can see these cycles repeat, and you can say, hey, you know, there have been revivals, as people like to call these things, during the history of the United States, certainly in other world histories before that, where people tried to return. Somebody asked this morning, well, what do you think about Martin Luther? I said, well, Martin Luther got about 80% of it right. He realized there were some real problems. He nailed 95 theses to the church door. He should have nailed some up there, too, about keeping his Sabbaths and his Moedim and doing a whole bunch of other things, so that they turned back completely with their whole heart to him. But they didn't. And to this day, the Roman Catholic Universal Church still claims all of those protesting Catholics are nothing but Catholics. How do we know this? Because they ain't doing what the Creator says. They're still serving other gods. They're still not keeping his Sabbath. Simple. Torah 101. Throughout history, we've got a whole bunch of elements of times and places where people begin to return to him, but do so feignedly, not with their whole heart. They don't get all the way back. All right, is that a problem with all of us? You betcha it is. I'm not claiming that, we're necessarily doing any better. If we do, it'll be because he guides us, and may he do so. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. There's a whole lot of things we have been lied to about. That's part of what Jeremiah is saying in this portion. So no, when you get down this road, 7 times 7 times 7 worse, it's a tough road to get back to where we ought to be. And as I think I read somewhere, few there be that find it. Anyway, point here from Jeremiah. It was true then. I contend it's still true now. We're still serving other gods. But he says, some good news. There will come a time. That's after, by the way, I send fishermen and they fish and hunt these folks out of all the rocks and holes that are out there. Because my eyes are on their ways. They're not hidden. I'll repay them double for their Torahlessness, their iniquity. Because they've defiled my land with their detestable and abominable idols. All right, there's the preface. That takes us up to Jeremiah 16:19. And most of you probably at this point know this one. I'm going to read it because a lot of times I'll quote the second half of the verse. But the important part, well, where do you start with something like this, right? It's a continuing saga. You can't read a single verse without, at least unless people understand the context, to some extent risk taking it out of context. Oh, Yahuwah. That's what it says. My King James says, capital L-O-R-D. O Yahuwah, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans. I like the word Goyim in this case better because some people will say, well, I'm a Gentile, and I always want to ask the question, are you still calling yourself a pagan? Because that's what the word really means. Or are you trying to come out of the paganism? So Goyim literally just means other nations, other peoples. They'll come to you, whoever they are, from the ends of the earth, and they will say the following. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitableness. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? And verse 21 here, the end of the chapter, as the English puts it, is kind of fascinating. Because it says the following. Now think about this. Behold, therefore, just this once, I will this once cause them to know. I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahuwah. This is one of those verses when I point to people, and I say, you want a bad translation example in the King James? This is one. Just this once, I'm going to cause folks to know that my name is the Lord. What a crock! Seriously, folks, that's a pitiful, ugly, horrible translation, because that's not what it says. My name is Mr. My name is Sir. My name is some title. That's a stupid sentence. Just this once, I'm going to tell him what my name really is. And he says, my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That's how the original text would read. Maybe that's why they don't know it today. Maybe that's why King James says, well, see, that once has already happened, so we're not going to translate it anymore, because people that read this Bible ain't going to know that. I don't buy that either. I just think there's a lot of silliness here. I'm going to pause. We're going to take a little detour from here, and we're going to talk about where we are today, because this is the thing I want to keep emphasizing. If we're in exile, if we're somewhere in a sequence of 7 times 7 times 7 times, who knows how many times worse it's going to get, it would seem like, in a lot of respects, it could certainly get 7 times worse from here. Matter of fact, we're told, now, if think of it this way, if this has already happened at least once, probably more times in human history, and we have the prophecies about the so-called end times, Matthew 24, any number of other places, end of Daniel, lots of things happening with a deception that's greater than has ever been seen before, and with a level of tribulation, of trial that's never been seen before. Did they get all the way to 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, or are we still going to see that? I don't claim to know the answer. I just claim to know that, well, the response is what matters. The response is, well, if we know these things, then what are we going to do about it? Oh, and hint, okay, we've already talked about the answer. Come out of her, be separate. But the how is key, and the when is key too. The when, by the way, is now. Jeremiah goes on to talk in chapter 17 about, surprise, surprise, blessings and cursings. I'm going to read just one verse here, and we'll come back and fill this in. Thus says Yahuwah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from Yahuwah. Could it be? We're seeing a lot of that going on today. All right. Here's where I want to start. Now, this is something, I didn't even mention it last night when I went through the news, because it's just so stinking bizarre. Some of you have noticed, I'm sure for years, you can watch pagan festivals like the Super Bowl or the Grammy Awards or various places when Hollywood pats itself on the back for its pagan progress. The emperor is meeting with the press and lampooning himself and telling us what a great emperor he is. Any of those places, there is so much literal symbolism and Satanism and paganism that most people just kind of recoil. They can't imagine. No, they wouldn't be that bold, would they? That blunt? Well, Adolf taught, you betcha they will. Tell the big lie, the whopper, because people won't believe that you could be that brazen about it. And that's why you watch the Super Bowl and you see some of this stuff and you go, come on, that can't be as satanic as it looks, could it? Answer, no. It's worse, because you don't even recognize some of the symbols and the satanic crap they're putting in there. All right, here's the story from this week. Now, I saw this a number of places. I'm looking at a piece. Actually, I've got two of them on this printout here. One of them's from True News. Their headline says, the New World Order uses a satanic ritual to unveil the world's longest and deepest railroad tunnel in Switzerland. On June 1st, Switzerland unveiled, yes, the longest and deepest railroad tunnel in the world with a deeply occultic satanic ceremony. Another story here says the opening ceremony of the world's largest tunnel was a bizarre, occult, weirdly satanic ritual. All right, same concept. At the Gotthard train tunnel's northern portal in Erstfeld, Switzerland, hundreds of dignitaries, including all kinds of notables like Italian Prime Minister Matteo Renzi, the Swiss President Johann Schneider-Ammann, Germany's Chancellor, right? The satanically evil, arguably Nazi and certainly Islamic invasion espousing Angela Merkel, and France's socialist president François Hollande all attended what they call the Illuminati-esque ceremony. They split it into two separate ritual events, one for dignitaries, the elite inside the tunnel, and the peons outside where thousands of people watched. All of them, both of them, were laced with graphic demonic symbolism and broadcast live throughout the world. Lavish performance, as the BBC called it, was paid for. It cost 8 million euros, including 600 dancers, acrobats, and dramatic actors. It began with miners dressed in orange jumpsuits like prisoners, marching like zombies towards the tunnels. They were then seemingly sacrificed to the god of the tunnel, and they emerged as veiled spirits, dancers in underwear with white wedding veils, an actor dressed as a goat. Hey, can you spot the subtle symbolism there? Sprung out and began ritualistically consuming and mating with the veiled dancers. Eat them and boink them. During this segment, the headshot of the actor dressed as a goat was displayed on the video screen with a red and black backdrop and absorbing fire lofting around his face, while three Egyptian scarabs floated in front of the screen. Then we go to a pagan druid ceremony. I'm not going to read all of this. And all kinds of stuff. Finally, the goat man was resurrected and worshipped, and then introduced to modern technology and society. While the actors, now dressed as cross-dressers, drifters, and harlots, paraded around, and the miners... it says in the beginning, being sacrificed in the tunnel is especially eerie because 9 workers also died during the construction. So, interesting, right? What does it say if it's not obvious? Here's one from France. Now, this is a story that I do primarily because it's a story we don't hear much about. Media blackout as French citizens engage in the biggest revolution in 200 years. Since the infamous French Revolution in the 1700s. Hundreds of thousands, there we go, of French citizens have taken to the streets, says one of the stories here, amounting to a new French Revolution amid a total media blackout in Western news outlets. Kind of rings a little bit like the Islamic invasion of Europe. And not only a total media blackout for a long time, it was social media, which, don't worry, they've got a handle on. They're controlling that now. They're locking that down, so it won't happen again. But not only was the media blacking out, the rapes and the carnage that were being inflicted upon Germans and Swedish people and many, many others, women literally across the northern part of the continent, especially afraid to go out at night because they've long been disarmed. They can't defend themselves. They prosecuted a little girl for daring to violate the law with a can of mace and prevent herself from being raped. And they've covered all of that up. So why are we surprised that French people might get a bit upset and be in a revolutionary mood, and the media is not going to talk about that either? Here's a piece you're not hearing about. This one from America. This is submitted through Paul Craig Roberts, a guy that I've quoted frequently, because he's a former insider basically repenting a bit and coming out and saying, hey, Americans don't realize how far gone things are. His heading says, people in America don't even know what they need to be worried about. And it was a group of folks that submitted information to him. The names, Dmitry Orlov, Soccer, Viktor Katsop, Evgenia Gurevich, and others that call themselves Club Orlov. And they wrote yesterday that we, the undersigned, are Russians living and working in the USA. We've been watching with increasing anxiety as current US and NATO policies have set us on an extremely dangerous collision course with the Russian Federation and, of course, as well with China. It lists a number of respected Americans, including Paul Craig Roberts and others, who have issued warnings of a looming Third World War, but their voices have been all but lost among the din of mass media that is full of deceptive and inaccurate stories, characterizing the Russian economy as being in shambles. That may or may not be true, but one thing is true. They lie about the American economy, and it's in at least equally bad shambles, and the Russian military as weak. Now, wait a minute. This is as compared to the American military that celebrates gayness and transgenderism and prohibits people from keeping Bibles. There are no atheists in foxhole was once something you'd hear. And now there's no Bible believers in, this man's Army, Navy, Air Force, or Marines either. And I know there are a few that are still left, and they know darn well that they're an endangered species. All right, back to the Russians here. They say, we know Russian history and the current state of Russian society and the military, so we can't swallow these lies. It's our duty, we say, as Russians living in the U.S. to warn the American people that they're being lied to and to try to tell them the truth. And the truth is this, quote, if there's going to be a war with Russia, then the United States will most certainly be destroyed, and most of us will end up dead. And they go on to talk at length about the history and how the Russians have dealt with Adolf Hitler's and similar folks before. And they have a slightly more hardcore attitude about what's being done to them than Americans who are ignorant of what's being done to them evidently do. And they go on to say if there was to be a war breakout, and I contend, by the way, that it's already started. It started economically. It's guaranteed the U.S. would be obliterated at a minimum when the Internet and the electric grid and the gas and oil pipelines and the interstate highway system and GPS navigation are taken out. Well, it doesn't take but one or two out of those to literally destroy the economy. And as you know, I've talked about this before, U.S. military itself has issued reports. They were secret at first, then some of them were declassified. Congress has heard testimony, not that they care or that they're doing anything other than saying, yeah, bring it on. That when the power grid goes down, and notice I said when, 90% of Americans will be dead, according to the best estimates of their betters, within less than a year. That's 90%, call it 300 million American deaths in a year. If attacked, these people say, Russia will not back down. She will retaliate and utterly annihilate the United States. The U.S. leadership has done everything they possibly can to push this situation to the brink of disaster. And I would consider that to be not only a true statement, but self-evident. All right, let's talk a little bit about some other aspects of this destruction and where we are in this 7 times 7 times 7 or however many we're up to now. Remember, I'll leave this one open so I can refer back to it. It starts with some pretty simple, easy stuff, like those that hate you shall rule over you. And I'd say, isn't that obvious? And if you won't do that, I'll rob you of your children. And arguably, that's almost a done deal at this point. And then, I'll bring a sword upon you to execute the vengeance of the covenant. You'll be gathered together in your cities. Well, to me, if I had to pick one, I'd say that's the thing that's in progress now. We're certainly seeing Americans being gathered together in cities, whether they like it or not. And we're certainly seeing the setup for the vengeance of the sword being executed against those closely packed and pretty well undefended cities. It's already true that in this same group is the you'll eat, you'll fill yourself with genetically modified Franken crap and other things that aren't food, and you won't be satisfied. Next comes fury. And elements of that we're maybe already seeing too. Let's talk about some of the things in the economic front, just to kind of lay out some of the lies here. Because one of the keys is that most Americans are sanguine and literally ignorant of how far gone the economy is. This week, we had the shocking revelation, and I'm going to go to this story first, that the Fed was lying again. Yeah, we're going to raise rates real soon now. And then about a month ago, they said, I think we'll try it in June. Oh, yeah, sure. And Charlie Brown is going to get to kick the football this time. Lucy won't pull it away either, right? Well, they did raise him a quarter point late last year. Yeah, and they tanked the entire world stock markets in the process and then had to promise, oh, we're so sorry. And secretly, they propped up the markets and pumped. Then they decide, well, one more time, we're going to jawbone. We're going to at least pretend to do this. Oops. Out comes the worst jobs report from the Bureau of Lying Statistics since 2010. And I got story after story, literally funny stories saying, did you know that 102 million Americans, let me run that by again, 102 million Americans that might or might not still like to have a job don't. Officially, the Bureau of Lying Statistics says not to worry. We've convinced them they ain't never, ever, so long as they live, going to have another job again, so they just plain gave up on it. So we don't have to count them. Aren't we clever? John Williams, the Shadow Stat, says if you do the numbers honestly, the unemployment, the real unemployment rate in the U.S., regardless of what the Bureau of Lying Statistics says, is at Great Depression era levels. Almost 1 in 4, 23% is his number. Here's the figure. This is the headline I saw yesterday late after all of this. The worst jobs data in a long time. Peddlers of fiction. I saw analysts coming out after the fact and saying things like, there's just no good way to spin this. Any way you slice these numbers, it's an unmitigated disaster. 30,000 people supposedly found new jobs at McDonald's and Wendy's. Those are the ones that haven't yet been replaced by robots and kiosks. There was a story out of the White House. I saw this, said, oh, don't worry your pretty little heads about it. You know, you don't deserve a job anyway. Here's the headline from Zero Hedge. All I got to do is just read this. Since 2014, the U.S. has added 455,000 jobs for waiters and bartenders and lost 10,000 manufacturing jobs. And a lot of folks have several of those, right? Remember the old joke? Dates back to the Clinton regime. I've created a whole bunch of new jobs. Well, yes, Mr. President, I know. I got three of them. After the markets closed, here anyway, yesterday Deutsche Bank blocked cash withdrawals. They blamed a technical glitch. Don't worry, you're pretty little heads about it. Deutsche Bank, if you recall, is a lot of people's top choice candidate for the biggest bank worldwide to fail next and bring down the global economic system. But, you know, the fact that they've shut down their ATMs, claimed it was a technical glitch, shouldn't worry anybody. People are saying, I can't withdraw money, and I can't pay my bills, and I'm taking it on the chin. Well, hey, you're just a peon. I don't care. In the United States, those that are still in the public cesspools, still subjecting their children to the abominations that they're being taught, if not outright rape, getting pressured to consider themselves to be transgendered. God hasn't been welcome in the schools for years, and so they're open prey for that kind of thing. Here's two stories, and if I read these, it just really infuriates me, so I'm just gonna hit the headlines. I don't think I can quote Barry Sabarco and his, my reading of Scripture. I don't care about your reading of Scripture, because when you say Scripture, you're not talking about anything other than the Holy Quran. Basically, here's Prison Planet's summary. This came from a guy, Chris Meehan. It was repeated a number of places. Obama claims Jesus wants men to share bathrooms with little girls. Yep. He went on to, and you gotta read this stuff. He's concerned about how transgenders are being bullied, and some of them are afraid to go to the bathrooms. So what are we gonna do? We're gonna make little boys and little girls afraid to go to the bathrooms. Because you don't know what's waiting for you in there, but hint, hint, it doesn't even know what sex it is. But what he basically said, and I'm going to paraphrase it now, is, hey, I want you to know that your kids are the ones that aren't welcome. Because if you're a public school, you should have known better. Here's another story from True News. Obama doubles down on transgender politics, saying his decision is, quote, based on law. And all I can add is, if you believe that, why don't you just turn in your guns now? Because that's based on his understanding of law, too. Shall not be infringed means shall not be allowed. How's that for twisting the law? And he went on. He was asked a question. Why is your administration pushing porno and perversion? The questioner didn't have the guts to say it quite that bluntly. And he said, he admitted, there's a lot of things more pressing than the transgender bathroom controversy, but made you look, ha ha. In other words, yeah, there are. But when it comes to showing people, literally, that those who hate you rule over you, doesn't this quantifiably count as rubbing your noses in it? In other words, people can't look at this stuff and say, come on. Who are we kidding? Here's a story from this week. The American Civil Liberty Union's state director for Georgia, resigned. Now, this is a leftist. This is somebody who truly believed that it was all about civil liberties. She resigned after her young elementary school-aged daughters were, quote, visibly frightened and scared for their own safety when three 6-foot-tall men with deep voices dressed in drag entered the women's restroom with them. She went on to say, she resigned. And she said, my children were visibly frightened, blah, blah. They left asking lots of questions, for which I, like many parents, was ill-prepared to answer. But she did at least figure this out. I found myself principally and philosophically unaligned with the organization. In other words, I ain't putting up with this crap, and I want my kids out of there. Now, she set up a website, and her website at least still kind of harkens a bit to the progressive roots, because basically it's called Finding Middle Ground. And to which I asked, finding middle ground, what fellowship hath light with darkness, right? Or evil with the good, when they call evil good and good evil. The answers come out of her. But she didn't get that. But she says this, a question popped up on the website. How can we ask these kind of questions without being called a homophobe? This is liberals asking other liberals, how can we even ask these questions without being called a homophobe? Answer, you can't. And that, of course, is precisely the point. There is a solution here, and I hearken back to the public schools, talk about this. It's not just that people are being taught perversion. Evil is being called good. Good is being called evil. I mean, you want to see what's going on in the public schools? They don't even teach science anymore. They haven't taught math or English skills for years, or critical functions like thinking, or being able to see what science really means, right? Find the data. Run an experiment if you have to. Look at the data, and if you have a hypothesis which is rejected by the data, it's not true. Evolution would be among those things. There, in all of the history of science, there's never a mixed kind fossil that's ever been found. And Darwin admitted all of that. The whole point of evolution, of course, and much of so-called science, teaching non-existent man-made global warming as fact. It's all about what Orwell essentially called doublethink. Being able to hold two contradictory ideas in your mind at the same time and not have the brain power to recognize both cannot possibly be true. So if you can teach children that they're nothing but a worthless little lump of protoplasm, no more than a chimpanzee at best, with no moral faculties and no God and, of course, no real law, do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Hey, tattoo yourself, carve yourselves up, drink some things, drug yourself into submission, and, you know, cut off your whatever if that's what you feel like doing, and boink anything that moves with whatever you got left. None of that matters because you're nothing but slime anyway. Can you begin to see why it is that society looks in the mirror and says, yep, nothing there worth saving? Those that hate you shall rule over you. Back to the school systems and what now passes for it. I like to refer to Commie Core, the latest attempt to dumb down the curriculum and get rid of everything that was once called truth, justice, and the American way, right? Certain truths that were held unanimously to be self-evident, that we have a creator, and that you have God-given rights among these life, liberty, and property, and that the purpose of government is to secure these rights, and that governments derive their just power from the consent of the governed. Achtung, none of that applies anymore. You're slaves. Big Brother will tell you when to jump. Your response is, yes, sir, how high? Thank you, may I have another? And we're going to have these wonderful tests in the Commie Core system to make sure you've absorbed these lessons. So, for the parents that haven't yet figured out what's going on, there's this. This came from WorldNet Daily and Bob Unruh. With Race to the Top, that's one I hadn't heard of because I probably didn't pay any attention to it, and Commie Core, the Obama regime has been aggressive in its efforts to control local schools, right? Nowadays they want to control the bathrooms too. Along with transgender rights, have come standardized tests to shape the curriculum and to teach things that are politically correct. And many students across the country, with the approval of their parents, have flat out refused to take the tests. So the tests basically say, are you a good little commie? Do you hate God the way you have learned to do? Do you recognize that there's no such thing as right and wrong? Do you understand moral relativism? Can you essentially connect the dots the way we say and ignore the facts, the truth, and accept the lies? Well, if you can't, you're not going to pass to the next level of indoctrination. So the story here is that public schools are now retaliating with disciplinary action against, they use the word student here, I don't think that's appropriate, indoctrinatees who won't take the tests and even holding some of them back a year. Here is a one particular girl, her 9-year-old daughter, her name is Nickerson, don't know what her first name is. Anyway, her 9-year-old daughter has straight A's in her academic subjects, but she will not be allowed to attend next year the fourth grade in Seminole County, Florida. Student retained in grade 3, it says. There's no reason, said her mother, for a third grader with straight A's to be retained and held back. Why are they going to make her go through the third grade again? Well, her daughter didn't take the standardized tests. So without the proper Achtung score, she's not going to be allowed. Yeah, and that's where I stop. And the reason why I did this story is because I'm thinking, all right, so what? Why do they care if she gets to a certain level of indoctrination and now they want her to go to the next level of indoctrination? What's she going to learn better? How she's really a boy? Is she going to learn how to put a condom on a banana better than she already has been taught? What the hell is she going to learn in these indoctrination centers that any parent who has any respect for themselves or loves their children, or for crying out loud, respects the God of the Bible, would want their child to be exposed to anyway? What good is this stamp of approval from an almighty government that says, well, now she's been trained to hate God the way we do. Now she's been trained in a lot of stuff. I call it negative education. Kudos to Bill Bonner. It's his term. That's where I learned it. Negative education are things that are so bogus, they're lies, that somebody would be better off not knowing them because they're not true. And you have to unlearn, what? What does Jeremiah say? Unlearn old falsehoods, things which therein is no profit, no truth, so you can get back to being merely stupid and utterly ignorant, back to zero. A lot of us that are here can relate to that, okay? We learn things in sun god day school. About Ishtar, the sun goddess, and about Mithras. They didn't call them that. They said that's Jesus' birthday, you know, the one that did away with the law. He was born on Christmas Day, and we celebrate him with little pagan bunnies and Ishtar eggs. And he likes fish hats and Dagon, too. And he doesn't want you to have to do anything except just love everybody. And if you love me, keep my commandments. No, 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 you don't have to do anything like that. Just say the prayer. That's it. You're done. Don't know his character? Don't even know his name? Don't know his word? If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. How can people do that if they've been told the commandments are done away with? And in fact, they're ending up with another Jesus, said Paul, whom we have not preached. And he saw that coming only about 2 decades or so after the Mashiach was gone in the physical sense. This is not hard stuff. It's just that we've inherited so many lies from our father and so much negative education that most people are struggling to get back, to move the pendulum back up. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, to get back to the zero crossing point, to total ignorance, so that we can start from the beginning, line by line, precept by precept. A students held back after parents opt out of tests. Well, here's another case of coming partway out of her. Get them out, get them out, get them out. I don't think there's any excuse anymore, folks. Parents that care about their children need to get them out of the public cesspools, period. Well, they won't have a high school diploma. How are they gonna get into a college where they can learn the real crap and be taught all kinds of stuff that makes them even more a son of Satan than they already are? To paraphrase Matthew 23. Answer? Maybe they won't. Maybe if you get them out in time, there's still hope for them. And guess what? If the world is really headed to hell in a handbasket this rapidly, they're not going to have to worry about getting a college degree, much less a high school degree anyway, in the meanwhile. Given what the people who hate you, who rule over you, have planned for those kids, They'll be lucky to escape with their lives. Lucky? Yeah, if they believe in luck and they're in the public schools, it's luck that matters. Because, well, as Yahushua says, they have their reward. I hate to see little kids sacrificed, in other words, to that kind of thing. It's the parents that ultimately are responsible and ought to know better. It's parents that need to be able to get them out and do the right thing while there is still time. Let's talk a bit about the economics, and then we're gonna move back to the Jeremiah stuff. This week, I mentioned it already. After the jobs report, the crooked casinos, there's been big bops in the paper gold and paper silver markets. The jobs data came out, it was awful. And of course, what that means is, even the futures market that discounts the rate hike odds. This is one of the things that the investment community will look out and say, what are the chances of a rate hike in June or July? And the answer is they've gone down to 2% in June. Nobody is buying the Fed lie. And the rate hike odds for even July plunged from just under 50-50 to not quite or about 1 in 3. And, of course, gold and silver were both up dramatically, 2.5 to 3% in each case. Gold was up $33, even for the paper stuff. This week, a historic milestone, negative yield debt. These are government bonds that don't even pay back the principal. Now, who would want to make a loan to the government where you know darn well they're going to inflate your principal away anyway, and they don't even promise to pay you what you gave them? How stupid is that? Well, it only happens in a world of lies, is the simple way to put it. Anyway, Fitch said this week that negative yielding government debt rose worldwide above the $10 trillion mark for the first time in human history. And they added, this also means about a third of all global government debt now has negative yield. What's being done? Well, the central banksters clearly are desperate to push anybody, pension funds in particular, people that have to have yield to live on, think fixed income and pensioners and so forth. Hey, what's zero times $1 million in savings? Answer, not enough to live on. They're trying to push them into risky assets in hopes of fleecing them and inflating them into non-existence. We've gone through the looking glass, says another one. I'm working up to this piece because when it comes to the elements of come out of her, one of the things that I have, and I know the question will come up, but I'm just going to we'll let it appear on the screen if you want. Inevitably, when I talk about Kesef, silver and gold and silver, somebody will ask the question, well, why would I want to buy gold and silver? Because we're just going to throw it in the streets anyway. And my answer is, why would you want to eat food? Because you're just going to poop it out anyway. What do you need food for? You're just going to waste it. It's just going to go down the toilet. Answer, you know what? You might want to live until that point. You might want to have something that you can use to buy food until that point. In other words, if 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 things are fixing to happen first, before we get to the point where people are so beyond hope that they cry out to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and say, I repent, please. Come and save me. Wouldn't it be good to have at least the ability to survive until then? There's no shortage of dire forecasts in the prophetic scriptures. No shortage of indications. Now, I know people say, well, if he takes me, fine. Okay, great. But wouldn't you want to know that you're doing what he asks you to do in the meanwhile? Wouldn't you like to be told, well done, good and faithful servant? Wouldn't you like to hear something like, well, you know, why did you not do what I told you to do? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, not do what I told you to do? Many will say to me that day, you know, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff? I never knew you is the response. There's a reason why Shaul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because there's a lot of people that will tell me, oh, I got Jesus in my heart. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to keep his Sabbaths. I don't have to do squat. And I don't, because that's all done away with. Well, you may have Jesus in your heart, or you may even have a Holy Spirit in your heart. Well, you got some kind of spirit, but it sure as hell ain't holy, right? In other words, which master are you serving? We have inherited lies from our fathers. Jeremiah makes this clear. Things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. For crying out loud, shall a man make gods to himself, which are not gods? There are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, worship a guy in a fish hat, or somebody who did away with the law, that have never read his book, that aren't doing what he says to do, if you love me. I don't know their hearts. Don't claim to. All I know is what the Word says. And all I know is what we're supposed to be doing if we love him, keep his commandments. If you want to go into the land, like we're talking about today, there are some simple things. You'd like to stay in the land. Well, it would seem to me that if we're not in the land and we've been kicked out for cause, and if we'd like to go back to the land someday and stay in the land, it might be good to at least study the things that he says got you kicked out in the first place. Doesn't that make a certain amount of sense? All right, so back to what got me started on that. This idea of kesef. One of the things the scripture calls abomination. Not once, not twice. At least six times in the book of Proverbs alone is dishonest weights and measures. In other words, the almighty fiat U.S. dollar. And the almighty fiat pound, and the almighty fiat yen, and the almighty fiat euro, and the almighty fiat, you name it. Ain't no single currency in the entire world today, period, that isn't a fake, an abomination before him. So what do we got to do? Well, it's part. It's not the whole thing. It's just an element of it. And it's not arguably the most important thing. But on the other hand, if people are starving, if people don't have water, history tends to show, and so does Scripture, that they will ignore the creator of the universe in favor of getting their bellies full. That's why Yeshua fed the masses first and then taught them. Truly, there's nothing new under the sun in that score either. If we would like to be servants of the Most High, and if we know what's coming, don't we have a responsibility to prepare not only ourselves so that we don't end up running back to Big Brother and say, oh, pretty please, give me that mark so I can have some food? I sometimes talk to mothers especially, or fathers. You know, the little four-year-old girls come up and says, Mommy, Daddy, I'm hungry. I'm starving. I don't have any food. Don't worry, little girl. Don't worry, daughter. Daddy will go get the mark. Mommy will take the mark so that you don't have to starve. What the hell kind of a situation is that to put somebody into or to allow yourself to be put into? Now, I realize people that are allowing their kids to go to the public schools obviously don't give a damn about them anyway, or they would have. Oh, is that harsh? You betcha it is. Why am I being harsh? Because Jeremiah was harsh. Ezekiel was harsh. Isaiah was harsh. You think what we're seeing now is bad? Wait until you see what's fixing to happen. Why the hell do you think he doesn't warn his people through the prophets? Amos says, the creator of the universe, Yahuwah, will do nothing, but first he warns. First he declares his intentions through my servant, the prophets. He is clear. History is clear. The cycles are clear. The prophets have been clear. And so is the news. The news is clear. And furthermore, even the servants of Satan who walk in men's shoes, like Barry Sabarco, are clear. I'm telling you what I'm going to do to you, and you'll be without excuse. Anybody that's going to put your kids in a restroom where they might be gang raped is not your friend. He sure as hell isn't teaching your children things that if you care about them in the least, you would want them to learn or be exposed to or be perverted by. Folks, this has gone beyond the pale. So back to this story. This is Bill Holter talking about economics, just one aspect of it. And I'm going to keep suggesting it is important. COMEX, some people call it CRIMEX. I call it the crooked casino. This is the crooked casino, where paper gold and paper silver are sold without limit in order to suppress the price of the real stuff, because people nowadays have been dumbed down in the public cesspools and elsewhere to be too stupid to understand that if something can be sold without limit, like gold that never ever has to be delivered because we rig the system, well, you can make the price anything you darn well want it to be. You can keep it low for a long time, up until people finally figure out, hey, there's no relationship between this paper crap and real gold or real silver. Why do I want a piece of paper that says I own gold? I have a friend. Okay, some of you know this guy. He's one of the ones that I got into radio with many, many years ago. And he's retired now, but once upon a time he owned a business, sold gold and silver. And his line was, you know, you think you have a paper receipt for gold or silver. Would you take a paper receipt for a gun? And he tells the story this way. Imagine you're sitting in your bedroom, there's a smash of a window, and you wake up and there's a great big guy in a black mask standing there with a club over your bed, and you say, wait, wait, I've got a gun, here's the receipt! Whoa, that'll scare him. What good is it gonna do you if all you got's a paper receipt when you need it? Well, what good is it going to do you is being clear. This week, here's a story from Bill Holter. How does COMEX fix this? And without going into all the numbers and the charts and the details, he says the following. CRIMEX, COMEX, the Crooked Casino, what they do, and this happens about once a month, contracts are redeemable. At least that's the theory of it. And they call it standing for delivery. So somebody that normally, let's say they have a contract that says, I have a contract to buy gold or buy silver. And there's a delivery date that you have to say, I would like to deliver it. And of course the COMEX is going to say, well, you don't really want it. Why? Because you're going to have a Brinks truck, an armed guard. You're going to have to jump through all these hoops. Wouldn't it be a lot easier for you just to take that paper contract and sell it for more paper? That's what this is all about anyway, right? Who actually takes delivery? Answer, very, very, very few people ever take delivery. That's how they get away with this scam. That's why the music keeps going even though there's no chairs. There's been 500 ounces of gold not long ago that were literally sold for every 1 ounce that could actually be delivered. How's that for 500 people and only one chair when the music stops? All right, back to Holter. He says, COMEX May futures. Traditionally, the delivery is a non-event. Last year, 2,500 ounces, that was all, stood for delivery in May. This year, the number was 221,000 ounces. 100 times as much. Uh-oh. And the amount standing on April 30th this year was 5.6 tons, but not only did it not shrink during the month, it grew. Something like this has never happened before, says Holter. Now we get the first notice day for June, and it's a whopper. Almost 15,500 contracts are standing for delivery. That's 48.2 tons of gold. And guess what? There's not anywhere close to enough to make that delivery. What he says is, this is hard to prove because the people that are doing it are being told to shut up, but people are being literally made an offer they can't refuse. I'm going to make them an offer they can't refuse to not stand for delivery, to take paper. They'll pay them more. I kind of wondered as I read through the tour portion, are they paying them 20% more for having stolen their money? Anyway, they pay them if they're not going to take delivery, and of course they have to keep their mouth shut. Anyway, says Holter, here we are in June. COMEX looks to be about 50 tons of gold short of what needs to be delivered. How are they going to get out of this one? We'll have to pay close attention. I already mentioned this story. The Federal Reserve has created an unprecedented disaster for pension funds. Even the Wall Street Journal is admitting it. Hey, you know what? How can pension funds pay pensions if they earn an average of, well, not even 0%? Answer, not for very long. Andrew McGuire, through King World News, another gold analyst, one of the good guys, says, China just put a huge floor under the gold market. They've literally come out and told their people, as if they didn't already know it, buy gold. And 340 tons of gold, he says, was flushed out of the markets in this last manipulation event. Alan Greenspan, the maestro himself, former Federal Reserve Chairman and liar extraordinaire, but every now and then a bit of truth slips out. He says that Venezuelan-style martial law will soon come to America. Quote, America is next. What was happening in Venezuela now is inevitably going to take place in the U.S. And analyst after analyst are saying the same thing. In Europe, the spying on children is going through the roof. Here's a story out of Scotland about how they're going to assign literally watchers bureaucrats to each and every child in Scotland under the age of 18 who will watch over and make sure the parents aren't teaching the children, their children, things they don't want them to know. In the Eurozone, Facebook, Twitter, Google, Microsoft have all banded together with the almighty nanny state, the European Union, to form a super state and to control speech and ban what they refer to, and guess who gets to decide, as hate speech. And literally it means, you know, things are getting tied down. Got more stories here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pause there. I'll mention this one more. I did this one last night too. Some of you know who Lieutenant General retired Jerry Boykin is. One of the few people that has the guts to risk his pension and come out and say what's been going on in the military is unbelievable. The military is being gutted. The good officers are being forced out. That's been going on for years. Obama has fired more flag rank officers than any other so-called chief executive in history. Most of them are keeping their mouths shut because they want their pensions, and they know that unless Big Brother prints it, they're not going to get it. There was a prayer breakfast scheduled at a military base in Kansas. And how dare they talk about God. A very satanic organization, the Religious Freedom Foundation, sick, because they're not free at all. They basically are anti-religious freedom in the military. A guy named Mickey Weinstein, some of you have heard it, or Mikey Weinstein, who cares? Anyway, some people have called him because he says that Jerry Boykin is Islamophobic and homophobic and an extremist because he believes the Bible. And people, soldiers were calling him and breaking down in tears, said this person. Quote, I have clients weeping on the phone about this, he said. Oh, please, says the article I'm looking at from Fox News. And Jerry Boykin said this to the author, his name's Todd Starnes, quote, I sincerely doubt that America can expect to win wars if the people who are tasked to do so are frightened by an old retired general with biblical views and a testimony of faith. What he's literally saying, folks, is, you know what? The U.S. military can't be counted on to win wars anyway. And I think that's the sad part. Those who hate you will rule over you. Those who wanted to see you destroyed will rule over you. You go through this, and the first set of sevens all have to do with the sword. No, not going to come into your land. The sword will be there. You're going to get chased by the sword. I'll bring a sword upon you, it says, and execute the vengeance of the covenant. After you're gathered together within your city, send pestilence among you. Hey, how about Zika virus? Any number of new things that are being developed in labs and that are getting out with interesting frequency. There's a story just this week about yet another African nation where an unexplained hemorrhagic fever has broken out. Experts don't understand why. I'll tell you why. It's called a beta test and decimated a whole bunch of people that, are just peons anyway. Why do the rulers of the world, the elites, care? Got to break a few eggs to make an omelet. If you're going to kill 6 or 7 billion people, you got to test it somewhere, don't you know? Everything in here, in other words, sounds exactly like stuff that's been going on and continues to go on and will ultimately, if we recognize the truth of history or scripture or prophecy, just continue to get worse. So let me ask the question. Here's where we'll pause for a second. Any questions that I missed, anything that I didn't see or skipped over at this point or anything that wasn't clear? Because what I want to talk about is the summary. Now, y'all know the summary. I've already alluded to the summary anyway. The summary, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, right? Fear God and keep his commandments, which all of them, all of the ones that he says still exist, never been done away with, all of the ones that were important when we were in the land, even if we're not in the land, can we still do some of them? Can't do them all, no question. Can we learn the lessons? You bet. Can we memorialize certain things? You bet. Oh, can we look at the end of this book, Vayikra? Let's turn to that. Has to do with a lot of things. Tithes, vows, keeping your vows. The end of the story says, talking about things that are set apart to Yah first, things that are promised to him, make good on your vows. Then it says this. This, by the way, is not the first time these particular words have appeared in Scripture. These are the commandments, ha-mitzvot, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe for the children of Israel, Behar Sinai, in Mount Sinai. These are the things that he says, well, if he's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, I change not, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. Primary among them, literally at the center of this book, his Moedim, his set-apart times. We can and should be set apart to him. Be ye holy, be set apart, because I am set apart. You want to be set apart to me? Then do it. Come out of her, my people. Separate yourself. Don't participate in the sins so that you don't partake of the plagues. Plagues that ought to be in your face, undeniably obvious at this point. The people of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, were kicked out, exiled, because they didn't give the land its Sabbath, because they didn't keep the commandments, because they honored the various so-called gods, Elohim of the land, rather than him. We can begin to turn around. We can certainly do the simple things. We can certainly do the things that he probably, arguably mentions more than anything else in Scripture when it comes to command. Keep my Sabbaths. I started with a discussion about the Garden of Eden. And if you go back and look at Genesis, you'll see that is one of the very first things that's laid out there. The Sabbath. Even he. And a lot of folks would say, well, he didn't have to rest, but he did. He rested on the seventh day. It was a pattern for us. It's something we're supposed to keep. Long before Moshe wrote it down in the Behar Sinai and said, do this, he pointed out to the people, you already know this. You've heard this. Our fathers did this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob kept it. Before that, Adam understood it. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. We can do that. We can keep his Sabbaths. And ironically, it's one of the very first things that the Council of Nicaea, in favor of Constantine, who worshipped the sun god to the day he died, said they needed to get rid of. The Sabbaths of Scripture. They called people Judaizers, not Yahwehizers, mind you. That name was forbidden already. Or at least it was falling into disrepute by then. It became anathema, a capital offense to keep the Sabbaths. We want to start somewhere as we begin to turn around and come back to him? You bet. We can start there. Back to Jeremiah. And I'll at least preface some of this with chapter 17. This is the second part of the Haftorah for today. The sin, it says, of Judah is written with a pen of iron on the point of a diamond engraved on the tablets of their heart, the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images. Can we see some of this? I'll cause you, he says, to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know. You've kindled a fire in my anger. All right. That's where we start. That's, by the way, where we are. Still in that exile. Thus says Yahuwah, and I read this, but I'm going to read it again. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Yahuwah. He'll be like a shrub in the desert, and he'll not see it when good comes. But he'll inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. On the other hand, and this is backwards from the way we often see it in Scripture. You notice that? Just as the names of the patriarchs were backwards. Coming from cursing to blessing, in other words. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahuwah, and whose hope is Yahuwah. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green. He will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Verse 9. This is another one I quote all the time, but in context it even makes more sense, doesn't it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, Yahuwah, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. He gives some examples. As a partridge broods but doesn't hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. Maybe they'll get Bernie, the Sandinista, to give them some. It'll leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end, he'll be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Yahuwah, hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, he says, shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken Yahuwah, the fountain of living waters. And that's where the Torah portion this week pauses. I guess that's a good place to start to wrap it up. I know that when you look at this and you see all of the things that are going on, and this is something I've probably repeated time after time too, right? Look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We know that if in fact the pendulum has swung and it's still heading down, we still got a ways to go before we hit the negative max and begin to go back in the other direction. That does not mean, however, that we have to go along with it. It's the whole essence of the teaching. Come out of her, my people. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, because I am. We're in a world that is literally, whether we like it or not, going to hell. The worst kind of, well, worse than most people can possibly imagine. Most of us have never lived through a war. I talk about depressions and the Great Depression, or at least the one that will be looked back on as a little blip in the early 1930s. We can't imagine a lot of that. And part of the answer I give is that all the people that had the good sense to have known what caused it and have seen and lived through it have to die before people can get stupid enough, dumbed down enough to make the same mistakes again. But one of the sad lessons of history that doesn't repeat but it rhymes is every now and then we build up cycles upon cycles, wheels within wheels, to a kind of a climax of climaxes. In other words, not just a depression or not just a war, but a depression and a war of literally biblical proportions. I firmly am convinced that's where we're headed. 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. And people all, well, you know, hey, I'll get my silver, I'll get my gold, get my guns, right? The four precious metals, lead, silver, gold, and brass. That's not enough. As an engineer, I like to talk, or a mathematician, about a necessary but not sufficient condition. All right? What is a necessary but not sufficient condition to life? Answer? Easy. Food and water. Necessary? Not sufficient. At some point, you're going to need shelter. Maybe clothing and other things too. Everybody that studied survival knows those, right? Can you live with plenty of water, but no food? Answer, not for a long, long time. Necessary, but not in itself sufficient. How about gold and silver? Necessary, at least in an economic sense, hardly sufficient. How much food can you carry? If you had to set out on foot, can you carry enough food to last? Well, you know, anybody that's been backpacking for a week in the Grand Canyon knows that I remember carrying a 60 or 80-pound pack. The good news was if you climb down into the Grand Canyon, you're carrying the food and the heavy pack down. When you come back up, it's a lot lighter. But to carry a week's worth of food on your back ain't easy. What's my point? Well, my point is it's a lot easier to carry silver than it is to carry food. And if things haven't gone completely to you know where yet, you can trade that. But guess what? Silver is heavier than gold, about 20 times or so in terms of value at any rate. So here's where we are. There are a lot of things that are necessary but not sufficient. Primary among them, when it comes to things that we need to understand, I will contend, is we're going to get to a point where all kinds of people have prepped. What's the flaw here? Well, Jeremiah just told us, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Got my guns, got my bullets, got my food, got my water, got my fortress of solitude. Don't need God. I don't particularly want to be around that guy. Right? I tell the, it's almost a joke. You know, if you want an understanding of what come out of her really means and how to do it, picture standing on a hill. Some of you have been there. I remember playing softball when I was, a bit younger. I'd still like to play softball, but I don't have a team anymore. But we had a league when we worked at IBM. And we'd be out on the softball field, and I remember seeing the black clouds roll over, standing there with a little metal baseball bat in my hand, thinking, you know what? I don't want to be holding this metal bat standing next to this metal backstop when that great big black cloud that's flashing gets overhead. And I remember at least a couple times talking to the umpire and saying, call this game, get these people out of here before somebody gets killed. You know, I think that might be a good idea. Boom! Yeah, I think we better go now. Move! Okay? And if I see somebody standing around holding a great big metal pole in the air, I don't want to be anywhere close to that idiot. So when it comes to the idea of come out of her, it's the same thing. It's part of the reason why I'm so caustic when it comes to anybody that would subject their children to the perversion training of the public cesspools. Why would you want your kids to be not only dumbed down, but turned to be negatively educated, stupid worshipers of another god? If you love them, don't do that to them, for crying out loud. And if you love your children, or if you even have any respect for what it is that your Creator asks you to do, come out of her, be separate. Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, he says. Better still, wouldn't it be wonderful to be told, well done, good and faithful servant? I really do think that's the goal here. In other words, I'm not trying to get people to say, oh, just get yourself some food and water and keep the Sabbath so that you can survive what's coming. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with surviving what's coming, but it's not the goal. Truly, my goal remains to hear one thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. And can you get that by standing around or crawling off in a hole somewhere, even if you manage to survive? We're told, right? Pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. Great. Necessary, not sufficient. What's sufficient is that we be found doing his work when he returns, that we be found keeping faithfully what he says to keep and to do, that we be found doing the simple things and teaching them. Keep my Sabbaths, my set-apart time. Set ourselves apart to him. In other words, again, this portion, it's a great way to end this book of Vayikra, the heart of the Torah, the heart of what some would call incorrectly the law, the instruction at any rate. The commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the things that he says to do, some of them appropriate to the land, some of them appropriate if we would like to someday go back into the land and maybe even be able to walk into the land. But the key thing is to understand what's really important. So when it comes to things like, you know, the survival aspects, the come out of her, my people aspects, there are so many that I will contend are just real simple. If I had children of that age, I'd get them the hell out of the public cesspools. Seriously, there is nothing that I would want them to learn there. And if you talk to anybody that's homeschooled, almost everybody here listening to me, with the possible exception of some of the podcasts, probably already knows this. You compare the average homeschool child of a certain age to the average public school educated, there's no comparison. There just isn't. Especially when it comes to the things that are important. So, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Don't get me wrong. There are many elements to the idea of come out of her. When I talk about kesef and silver and being able to trade and to deal with one another and address each other honestly, there are many, many teachings in the scripture that have to do with the kind of things, the kind of skills that we're going to need as we deal with what lies ahead. But primary among them, at the very beginning, fear Elohim and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If we're looking at, for a litmus test, for a standard, right? What kind of people do we want around us in the time? If they don't have that, if we can't agree on the very simple things, choose this day whom we serve. Ultimately, I must suggest the rest doesn't matter too much. So, I don't see any questions. I've beaten the silver thing of late. I know that there's at least one question that I got over the last week that I haven't answered yet, but we'll put that aside for another time. Let's do this. Let us close in prayer, as we try to always remember to do. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to gather together, to hear and to speak and to let iron sharpen iron, to worship, to hear your word. If there are things that I've said, Father, that are not of you, then let them drop as the dust. And if there are things that you would have emphasized, then bring those to mind. We pray that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear. Guide us in this time, because we know that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and that the way that leads to you is narrow, and that few there be that find it. I pray, Father, that all of those that seek your face would be able to veer neither to the right nor to the left and to find it. Father, furthermore, we lift up those that you would bring to us and pray that we would be good and faithful servants, that we would be able to give an answer in these times for the hope that sustains us and for the reasons that we are called to do the things that you would have us do, why we keep your Sabbaths, why we eat the things you say are food, why we try to the best of our human and fallible abilities to walk in your commandments, even if we're not in the land, so that one day we might be regathered and enter into your land. We praise, Abba. We pray that you would help us to be ready, and that we would be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, and to see your regathering, to be in your land, and to be healed. We pray, Father, for the healing of our families and our communities, that those that join us, that you would be the one who brings them to us, make the appointments that you have for us, help us to be ready for those. Abba, we lift up our loved ones who are walking in rebellion. We know it's not your will that any should perish. Draw them to you, we pray. Send them the witnesses, the chasing that they need in whatever form, that they can turn while there is time. Help us to do the things now, the physical things as well, the spiritual things, the economic things, whatever it is that each of us as individuals and as families and communities need, to be where you would have us to be when we need to be there. We thank you and we praise you, for you are Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. Bring us together, guide us, deliver us from evil, and help us to walk the path that you have for us. Hallelujah. Amen. And I guess we'll do one other thing then. Let us close with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak to Aharon and his sons and say to them, Ivareka ka Yahuwah varishmareka. Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isa Yahuwah panavaleka viasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.